Today we are continuing our series on the Canons of Dort, one of the Reformed confessions that our churches hold to as a good and a helpful summary of Bible teaching. Lord willing, hope that this series will maybe be 10 or 12 sermons, sort of giving an overview of this confession, which deals with election and regeneration, being born again, and how it is that the Lord gathers in his elect people. Our scripture reading for this afternoon is first from Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, and we'll just read there verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And we turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 10, starting at verse 10. There it's speaking of Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac from the Old Testament book of Genesis, and how of those twins' sons, one was chosen by God and beloved, and the other was hated. We'll start at Romans 9, verse 11. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now we're going to read just a couple of the articles from the Canons of Dort. I would actually encourage you to go read the entire first section, perhaps this evening, to read through it. It's not all that difficult reading. You can find it in the back of the Psalter. I'll also post a link to it in the description, where you can read through that first section. We're going to be dealing with roughly the first half of the first section today, looking at election and reprobation. So that's the Canons of Dort, Article 2, we will read, which is a simple summary of the gospel. But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son to the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the next article speaks of the necessity of the preaching of the gospel, that God's people would be gathered in. And we'll jump forward to Article 7. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, he has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen, through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, who he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As it is written, and then there's the passage from Ephesians 1, verses 4, 5, and 6 that we just read, and then also it quotes from Romans 8, verse 30, who he foreordained, them he also called, who he called, them he also justified, and who he justified, them he also glorified. Let's now unite together in prayer that the Lord would bless this study of his word. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, we come before you and we pray that you would be merciful and gracious to us, your children. We thank you that you are the Lord who gathers in a people for your name and for your glory. We thank you. We can hope that today is still the day of salvation, that the gospel goes out, that you send your word to your people, and that they repent and believe by the power of the Holy Spirit and so trust in you. And so we pray as we study this that you would give us new insights into your word, but that you would especially also give us wisdom. For we confess that we are sinners. We know that it is in our sinful nature to pry into sometimes things we should not, to try to figure out the hidden things of God. And we pray that you would protect us from that as we study this topic, that we would simply take your word at face value, that you would teach us to trust and believe that you are the Lord who is working all things according to your purpose. We pray that you would guide us to glorify your name as we study your word, that above all, in the end, we would give you glory. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we looked at why the church needs confessions, and we saw in large part that they emerge in response to false teaching and to errors. It's when false teachers come into the church, sometimes even intentionally, and we looked at some passages, pictured them sneaking into the church, that it becomes the responsibility of pastors and elders and teachers to gather together, to search the scriptures, to take good counsel with one another, to pray for the help of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit, and to even make a declaration about what the Bible really does teach. That was how the ancient creeds were formed, when it especially came to errors about who the Son of God is, Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, yet truly man. Later in the confessions of the Reformation era, much of the debate and the dispute was over the authority of Scripture. The Reformed churches claimed Scripture alone is our authority, and then also much was over how can we be saved. The doctrines of justification and these doctrines of grace that we're looking at today. And we looked at how a meeting was called in the Netherlands called the Synod of Dort in 1619. It was to deal with this protest of a group of ministers, sometimes called the Remonstrants, or also sometimes called Arminians. They followed a man named Arminius, or Semi-Pelagians. And they had written a letter denying the depths of our human sinful nature, claiming that mankind could choose for themselves the Lord God, and that God actually only elected by choosing those he knew would be good enough to follow him, and really leading the Christian faith down a road towards humanism, towards works religion, and away from complete dependence on God and on the Holy Spirit. And they had written a letter denying these things, and then this assembly came together, they met, and the canons that we speak of, it's a careful and detailed response that they sort of hammered out and even debated how best and which text to use and how to carefully state the truth. And today we're going to look at the first section of the first part, focusing on election and reprobation and also the gospel. Today, first, we're going to focus on our responsibility, the responsibility as individuals to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the church to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then also we'll look at God's decree of election. So first, our responsibility, both as Christians and as the church. Well, the first five articles, well, as number 15 later and number 18, which we'll likely look at a little more next time, they emphasize that the church is responsible to believe in sin, to preach the gospel, and it's even your responsibility to respond to the gospel. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually even comes as a command. You are supposed to accept the free gift of God in that sense, they would even speak of. And if you don't, that is your sin that you would be held responsible for. That's the first few articles in a nutshell. And you might wonder, well, why start here if we're talking about election? Why not start with God and eternity past and his decree? Well, the answer is that the Reformed churches were intentionally gospel churches. They insisted on preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to all kinds of people in all kinds of places, and trusting that the Lord would use that preaching of the gospel as he sees fit. And then second, starting with this, it also beats back a couple of great objections right at the start that inevitably come against those that hold the Reformed faith. Some will say, you make God the author of sin. With your emphasis on election, they say, if you follow these doctrines through and you follow logic through, Adam sinned and people deny God and they rebel and they end up in hell, and it's all God's fault, which is really a horrible, blasphemous thing to say. It would be a blasphemous thing to believe. But this idea that we are just pre-programmed robots, we'll address that in later articles of the Canons of Dort, is not what the Reformed faith, or what is often called Calvinism, is about. Not at all. And at the beginning, they lay out the responsibility of the church to preach the gospel, and the responsibility of the hearer to come, and the responsibility for all sin and rejection of the gospel lies with mankind. You see, this objection comes also that the Reformed approach will quench the gospel, that people, if they believe this, will become apathetic. They won't care because they just think of themselves maybe as robots or pawns in a chess game. They'll forego evangelism. We're going to deal with some of those objections down the road a bit, but here at the beginning, it lays out a simple, clear gospel call and a gospel foundation that emphasizes responsibility for sin, the need to repent, the function of gospel preaching, and the duty of the church. And later we'll actually see that when we understand this theology, this doctrine, that it actually brings the greatest comfort and the greatest hope to those who do evangelism and those who bring the gospel, because they can trust that rather than that depending on them ultimately, they're tools in the Creator's hand. That the Lord will fulfill his purposes. That even if things humanly don't seem to go well, and perhaps there's a pastor who has a dwindling church, or a missionary who seems in his lifetime to not see much fruit, or a parent who's struggling and wondering, have I done good enough? Well, there's a great comfort, actually, that the Lord uses means as he pleases, and that ultimately it's not up to us. It's simply up to us to be faithful, and it's God who gives the increase. And so there's actually a great comfort in this. And so these first five articles, they're laying out this simple gospel foundation, but then also especially the truth of what we call reprobation. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die for our sin. We're born rebels. We would by nature continue as rebels. And there's a natural gravity of this earth that apart from the grace of God, the sinner slides into rebellion, to hell. That's the process we call reprobation. The slippery slope, sadly, into hell. And the emphasis is, if you reject the gospel and if you end up in hell, you may not blame that on God. It would be blasphemy for God to leave some, as Article 15 puts it, to plunge further into their depravity and to follow their own heart into sin. Doesn't mean that that's his responsibility. Ultimately, it's yours. Now, in the midst of this comes the gospel call, John 3, verse 16. God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Article 3, the gospel is preached by the church. And there's great hope in that, that the Holy Spirit works through the gospel, that he works in hearts, giving spiritual heart transplants, gathering in his people. But the sense of these articles especially is that the reprobate, the one who walks away from God and chooses their own way, needs to take 100% responsibility for that sin. God actively saves the elect. There's a sense here. There's more of a passive sense that he leaves the reprobate, the willful sinner who walks away from him, he leaves them to their own path. He allows them to go their own way. And you can think as an illustration how parents deal with their children. Maybe there's a particular sin, or maybe it's easier to think of a foolishness. We warn them, that's not a good idea. You shouldn't walk in that area or ride your bike down the driveway with bare feet. Your shoes would save your feet. Put on a pair of shoes, and we see them head out the door with bare feet, and we know they're probably going to do it again. And eventually, as parents, when they're old enough to make their own choices, and that point where the teenager walks out to go ride their bike without their shoes on, or to go run across that field or whatever it is, we let them go. And if they stub their toes, we take no responsibility anymore for that as a parent. We say, that's 100% your fault, not your parents' fault. We've told you, we've given you shoes, we've offered you a better way, and you go your own way. And that illustrates to a degree the reality of sin. Ultimately, we don't assign responsibility for the rebellion and the foolishness to God. Sin is, by definition, rebellion against Him, and He does not incite people to rebel against Himself. And we do not even blame the sin of unbelief on Him, because the Bible does not allow us to. When you assemble the texts of the Bible and the Scriptures, it holds us 100% responsible for sin, and if we end up in hell. And that means accepting a certain degree of mystery here. It's part of what's sometimes called the balance between sovereignty and responsibility that we can't fully explain. The Bible teaches 100% responsible for sin, must obey the gospel, yet ultimately only the elect are saved. And that's a mystery we don't need to solve. In faith, we need to simply accept that this is how the Lord has arranged things. This is His plan. This is the pattern. This is what's been revealed to us, and the hidden things belong to Him. And the reality is, there's people that have tried to resolve this, but they always do so by ignoring or minimizing a number of Bible passages that we're going to look at. They reinterpret them in ways that lose God's sovereignty and election, or that emphasize no responsibility, and they go one direction, which we sometimes call hyper-Calvinism, blaming God for sin in the end of that road, or they go the other direction where God is not sovereign anymore and people make their own decisions and they can fall away from grace. And in either direction, either extreme, there's an attempt to wrestle with different texts, but it fails in the end. And we simply need to accept this truth. You're responsible for your sin, 100%. Not God, we humans are. And the Lord is fully to be given the glory for saving sinners. Well, it doesn't mean, though, that even if we see that we need to simply leave these things with the Lord in one sense, and that the hidden things belong to God, that doesn't mean we don't have any knowledge at all about election, or that we shouldn't talk about election, even if it's misunderstood by some. The Bible does talk about election. And so we can, and we should, study it carefully, respectfully, but we can study it. So now we're going to move on, and we're going to look at God's decree of election, Article 6. We'll pick up in Article 6, so we've summarized the first five. Article 6 introduces what it calls the eternal decree of God. God's decree is His eternal plan or purpose in which He has foreordained all things. The Bible teaches that God had a plan being worked out, and in that plan, He offers the gospel to some so that He might gather them in. And that takes us to thinking, actually, all the way to eternity past, even before the creation of the world. And it starts with a general truth that the Bible teaches. That is, that all things, every single event that happens on this earth is decreed by God. Acts 15, verse 8, everything is known to God from eternity, or all His works. We could add many other texts. Some even teach us that tragedies are under God's control. You can think of Amos 3, verse 6, if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Speaking of horrible tragedies, perhaps clearest, Ephesians 1, verse 11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And what those passages are teaching us is that every event on earth all things, even the ones that seem difficult to us, it's all somehow a part of God's plan that he's weaving together. Now, we're not going to go further down that road right now, but simply we must accept as Bible truth, God arranges all things. He is what we call sovereign. He's ruling over, working out everything for the good of his people, as Romans 8 puts it. But now we come to the specifics of what we call the decree of election. Now, when we speak of a decree, that's when a ruler or a king or an emperor makes a decision authoritatively and puts it into practice. Now, that's not a word that I think we use as much in Canada, but we hear it from time to time with the American president that he can still make a presidential decree. He has executive power in a little different way than our prime minister does. And the idea of a decree means one in authority and power, they have a will and a desire that they're going to put into action. And here's the reality. People don't generally like the idea of decrees, especially in our time. They don't like being told what to do. They don't like being controlled. They don't like an authority over them. They would much rather have a government that's very accountable to them or does what their decree is actually. And it starts from very early in life, of course. That's in all of our hearts. Think of our children. They don't like to go to bed. They don't like to keep a certain rule. Even more, you try making a decree. If you have a number of children in a room, try making a decree where some get a treat and some do not. Maybe give half the children in the room ice cream. Or choose to take some children on a trip and others to be left home. And when we talk about unchangeable decrees before time of the sovereign God, we need to realize a lot of people are not going to like that. Even Christians, they're going to struggle with that. And that's one reason I'd actually encourage you to read through the Canons of Dort. We're not going to go through it word by word. But if you struggle with that, these Canons of Dort are what you need to read, because they show very carefully and pastorally that this truth of election is actually very hopeful, very biblical, but also it's something that is beautiful in the end. And we can't allow ourselves to reject truth or a study of the truth because we don't like it. There's a lot of things we may not like that are, in the end, true. The reality is if you look at creation, you look at the world, and you look at the way that things go, and you look at tragedies and wars and disasters, and even what's happened in the last few years, we see various plagues coming up, sicknesses. By God's grace, we have ways that seem, medications, treatments that seem to be able to control them much, much better than previous generations. But then we see locusts and fires and earthquakes, and we see difficult things all around us. And yet that doesn't mean that they're not realities. They do happen. And then we also see blessings that maybe it's hard for us not to realize when we sit in North America and we've had so much blessing poured out on us, but that actually may look very unfair to somebody living on the other side of the world, that they look over here to North America and they see how we live, and it just doesn't seem fair to them. And yet, it's a reality, and it's something that we who have maybe more temporary blessings of homes and cars and a more prosperous life in North America, we should recognize that as a gift. And that God does give gifts to men, and he allots them according to his purposes, and he does so according to his free will, not ours. God's grace is a gift. It's a gift that's 100% chosen to be given to those who he chooses. It's not our work, it's not our choice that we have more blessings in any sense. Ultimately, you even think of our lifestyles, it's ultimately not our choice that we were born where we were born. But then when it comes to election, it's all his gift. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, we are his workmanship. It's saying God's shaped and molded us, created in Christ Jesus. There's nothing in our salvation that comes from us ourselves. That's ultimately rooted in our work. There's ultimately a renewal and a restoration and a being born again by the Holy Spirit that leads to new life. And then even good works which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The plan of your good works, it's laid out, Ephesians 2, verse 10. And what the Bible is saying, to put it bluntly, is God chose to give you, Christian, a gift. He chose to give a gift to some and not others. He chose to give Holy Spirit to some and not others. And by his Spirit, he softens some hearts and he leaves others to harden. And as we read, hardened Pharaoh's heart according to his purposes. And he softened the hearts of others, his people, often through trials and temptations and difficulties, gathering them near to himself, a great comfort to God's people. Now, there's a couple of main key passages in the Bible in this discussion. And if you're one who would like to go straight back to the Bible, I'd encourage you, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, to read those, as well as Romans chapter 7 through 11, and the core of that in chapter 8 and 9, especially. And articles 6 through 11 of the Canons of Dort, they're really referencing those sections of chapters, the beginning of Ephesians and the heart of Romans, they're really dealing with those chapters repeatedly in many phrases. And probably the best way to accept that this is biblical teaching, if you're struggling with it, and if you're struggling with it in an American background, North American background, where there's a lot of Arminianism around us and a lot of free will teaching, is simply to read Romans 9. And especially look and how he uses Old Testament examples as an illustration. Because for many of us, it's easier to understand an illustration or a story or a situation than it is the doctrinal teaching, which is very, very important in passages like Ephesians 1 and 2. But when it comes to Romans 9, it's very, very black and white. And that's the foundation that these canons of Dort are really building on. Think back now to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham was living in the east, probably somewhere that's now in Iran or maybe that side of Iraq. Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us that his family served other gods. They were idolaters. But God chose Abraham, this young man who had grown up in a pagan family in a pagan land. And God visits him and calls him out of the east to the west. Actually calls him, he takes a stop. His father, and then later he comes along further and further, and he ends up, God has visited him and guided him step by step until he's drawn out of that land that he came from, and he's guided to know and love the Lord, and he's tested. And even just the story of Abraham, which Romans 9 doesn't deal with so much, should teach us a lot about being chosen and what it means to be elect. It's very clear from Abraham that God chose him, God visited him, God guided him, God showed him the gospel, and Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But the focus is actually on Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau. They're born to Abraham's son Isaac. There's these twin boys. But before they're even born, a prophecy was made. And Romans 9, verse 11 through 13 makes it very, very clear through the example of these boys, Jacob and Esau, that election is real. It says there, for the children, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then you can continue reading through as we did the introduction, and you can see that it gets very, very clear that Paul understands what he's teaching here is going to make some of his readers angry. They're going to be mad at God for this teaching. And then God, or the Apostle Paul, and really the Lord God through the Apostle Paul, gives that illustration. If he's made some vessels wrath for destruction, who are you to argue? Now think through that. That illustration of Jacob and Esau. Before they're even born, there's a prophecy over them. God has chosen which way they will go. Then, if you continue reading in Romans 9, it assumes some of the readers are going to get angry about this. Because it's a hard teaching. It's a difficult thing to accept. But in the Old Testament, God chose his people. He guided them. He shaped and he molded them. And there's those that he loved, not because they were so good and nice in their youth or because they made such good choices. Actually, Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. He was not that good in many cases. Neither was Abraham or Noah or David. Article 9 makes it clear, based on Romans 9 and other passages, that election was not based on foreseen faith or obedience. It's simple choosing out of God's good kindness. Now, some people really do struggle with this. I remember listening actually to a sermon by R.C. Sproul where he mentioned that as a young student, he struggled for quite a time with this truth of election. It bothered him until a teacher came to him and said, "You're not struggling with this because the Bible doesn't teach it. You're struggling with it because you're wrestling with God. It's hard for you to swallow." But in time, he came to see this is a biblical and even a comforting doctrine. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at the experience of God's people, also especially looking at how in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately we are chosen, that he's redeemed his people, and how these truths are a great comfort to God's people. To see themselves as an undeserved recipient of a gift. That's not something that makes a person arrogant. See, if you understand that your salvation is 100% gift, that doesn't make you proud in the sense that some people speak of being chosen. No, it's humbling because it means also admitting that nothing came from you. Nothing came from your own heart. Nothing came from your own decision. Nothing came from the strength of your own faith in itself. No, it's all a gift of God. And that's actually, in the end, a very humbling truth, but also a very beautiful truth. It's like the beauty of somebody who's been rescued. Not rescued because they reached out and grabbed a hand while they were drowning. No, rescued, think more of somebody who's lying face down in the water, hypothermic, their heart stopped beating, they're dead and they're doomed to guaranteed death, but a rescuer comes and gives CPR, and warms them up, and they go from clinically dead to alive. And that's the beautiful picture, actually, ultimately, of election, that God looked down on this earth, and that he chose those whom he'd gather in and he would save by his Holy Spirit. He breathed the life into them. And there's a great comfort in that. So let's now pray that the Lord would bless us in studying this and meditating on this. Amen. Dear Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are merciful and gracious, that you are slow to anger and full of kind compassion. We thank you that the gospel still preached. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you still work in hearts and minds and souls, that you're gathering in a people for your name, and that where it would be utterly hopeless, yet you still work. And so we pray for times of refreshing and revival. We pray that these present circumstances, both in our congregation locally that and in the world more broadly, as many of us, we wrestle with the reality of physical death, that these things would cause us to rejoice that there is the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life upon the cross that we might live. And so we come confessing his name, praying that you would forgive our sins in his name, and that you would guide us to worship and to love and to honor you in spirit and in truth. Please make us, O Lord, true worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.